We do count it a privilege, our Heavenly Father, to again assemble ourselves together in obedience to Thy Word as we continue to learn from Thy Word. We thank Thee that the promises that You made to Israel and to Abraham still stand fast because You're faithful. And so we look to Thee for instruction and guidance this evening with that regard, that we might be better equipped as we deal with the promises that relate to us in the church age. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, last night we took up the covenant to Abraham under 12 points. I want to review that quickly. This map that you have will be relevant to the next point, which is the real estate covenant called the Palestinian covenant. We might as well just look to that right now. With the exception of Iran, and if you'll draw somehow from the northeastern border, northeastern border at the top of Iraq, kind of draw an imaginary line about through the queue coming down. That's not quite correct, but that would represent the meeting of the two rivers. The Euphrates, as you well know, begins somewhere in the A of Syria and cuts through the middle, say, the queue, and maybe that would be a better way of doing it. Well, however you've done it, it's about half of Iraq. Okay? Iran is out. That does not, the only reason it's in this map is because the program that I used includes this, obviously, present-day Middle East. Now, there's one that's missing. Now, go to North Africa. You have Egypt. Right below that is the Sudan. That does not appear, and it's not a part of the Palestinian covenant. Below that is Ethiopia. That should have been in white. That is a part, and that's why I included it in there. However, below that is Kenya, and that also is a part of the Palestinian covenant. So you can see, and I also drew out the little region now currently called Israel. You see it right below Lebanon, which unfortunately I had to put in the Mediterranean Sea because there was no room to write Israel since it's so small. That's what they currently have. And they're even being squashed out of that, or at least there's an attempted argument on the part of the Palestinians to move them either even further west. They won't be happy until they push them right into the Mediterranean Sea. That's their objective. All right? But you can see under the Palestinian covenant what prompts them to demand all that's around them. Now, of course, the Saudi Arabians have something to say about that. And I'm sure the Iraqis won't like that very much. And the Syrians, Jordanians, and Lebanese, and Turks don't like that very much either. Yemen, Amen. The United Arab Emirates and Qatar, as well as Egypt, Ethiopia, and Kenya, will not like that either, but tough. In the tribulation period, they will receive the promises given to Abraham under the geographic promises simply called the Palestinian Covenant. Now, we're going to get to that in a minute. Really, the Palestinian Covenant is a misnomer. It should have been the Philistinian Covenant. But that would be confusing to some, or better yet, just simply the covenant related to real estate given to Israel, referred to as the Palestinian covenant. But see, when I think of Palestinian covenant, I think of Palestine, and I think of the region of Palestine, and that's it. But look at that map. That's the land promises given to Israel. All right, by way of review, the covenant to Abraham. Now, this was, as we indicated last night, a grace paragraph in which God made a favorable disposition to Abraham and his seed. Abraham and his seed constitute the party of the second part. The party of the first part is God, and remember, this is unconditional. There are no requirements involved, because God simply made the covenant with himself, and that we found in our study of Hebrews 6, when he could swear by no greater, he swore the oath and the promise to himself. And then later on, we'll see that by two immutable things, which is impossible for God to lie, the two immutable things, of course, deal with the oath and the promise. And God cannot go back on his oath and cannot go back on his promise, because he made it to Abraham unconditionally. He didn't say, if you do such and such, then I'll do such and such. Now, we do have many conditional concepts found in God's word. The entire Mosaic code was conditional. But the Abrahamic covenant, with its three subparts, obviously are all unconditional, which says that God simply covenants with himself, irrespective of the worth of the individual or the object to whom it's directed, that it will come to pass. And part of that, as we noted, was the blessing and the rejection of anti-Semitism. The blessing given to those who would bless Israel, and the cursing that would come upon those who become anti-Semitic. And when we think of anti-Semitism today, we think primarily anti-Jew. Generally, we don't think of the Arabs, but remember, they are Semites. I know it's hard to believe that. All right, so this is a grace paragraph. Under point two, the Abrahamic covenant defines the Jewish race as the first client nation, and then ironically, as the last client nation, and that's exciting, because they constitute the first client nation ever as a new racial species, and then the revival of that racial species in the tribulation, and finally, their client nation status renewed in the millennium. And there, obviously, we'll have the Davidic kingdom as well, so you have the king promises that are given under the Davidic covenant. Like all covenants related to the client nation Israel, Abraham and his spiritual seed become beneficiaries of blessing and logistical support from the justice of God. Abraham's spiritual seed is patterned after Abraham's own salvation. And so don't miss the point in the book of Romans when it says, and we are Abraham's seed. We are not Abraham's physical seed or racial seed. We are his spiritual seed. And how is that perpetuated? Abraham believed in God, and to him was accounted righteousness. All right, we believe in God, and to us it's accounted righteousness. There's no difference. And so salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. Abraham believed what God was going to do with regard to Messiah. We believe what God has done with regard to Messiah. One was a prophetic principle. The other is a historic principle. Point four, Abraham was to become the father of a new race, which eventually became a client nation to God. Now, their client nation status, listen carefully, was conditional. And they lost that client nation status. They no longer hold it to the day in which we live. And it's been 2,000 years or more since Israel was a client nation to God. Rome became a client nation to God when they embraced Christianity. And they had a phenomenal impact on society for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. We, of course, are a very young country, and we're already on our way out as far as our client nation status, unless there's a tremendous change in the minds of born-again believers in the United States. Even the Southern Baptist Convention, you want to hear the controversy regarding that little issue. They actually made it known that they believed that Ephesians 6 is as relevant today as it was in the day it was written, and so they incorporated into their policy, their actual manual, that the wife should be subject to her husband in the Lord. Well, I heard some programs today absolutely outrageous. The responses by religious leaders, as well as just general opinions of people. Not liberals necessarily, just general opinions. It's archaic. How can you do that? It can't work. It only causes abuse. It'll end up with wife battering, and I mean, on and on and on, because they don't understand the Christian argument. Of course, you know that we believe that Ephesians 6 clearly teaches that a wife should be subject to her husband in all things, and after last night, I reminded my wife of that. No, I didn't. Didn't have to. I might add, by the way, that subjection does not necessarily mean that you're a rubber stamp or a carpet on the floor, or a rug to clean your feet on, or a subordinate in the sense of being beneath you. That's not what that means at all. If I have to study it again and teach it, I will, but I don't think I have to until we see some violations of those principles at Westside. Right now, I don't see it. Of course, I don't know what's going on at home. You look subordinate here, you know, with your kind of a look type thing. And looking at your husband every so often endearing, you know, with that, yes. Now, you might get home and hit him with a rolling pin. I don't know. And I suppose what I don't know is fine. Because if I probably knew what is actually going on, I might be ranting and raving here every night. And that would be the best way to get rid of me, because my blood pressure would rise and I'd probably have a stroke. Be of good cheer, however. Under the new regulations, my blood pressure is right where it should be. 133 over 78. At 65 years old, I think that's pretty good. Now, occasionally it does go up. Oh, there it is. That's because of vigor. Therefore, in setting up the contract, a specific people were involved, Israel. The original presentation of Abraham's paragraph included race and nation, found as a three-point principle in Genesis 1, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. The real estate promise of point 6 is found in Genesis 13 and Genesis 15. With that, then, let's drop down to point F. I did give you 12 points last evening. If you weren't here, I'd suggest that you get the tape from last evening. Point F, the real estate promises under the Palestinian covenant. Now, the irony of this is that the word Palestine actually means the land of the Philistines. That's where it came from. Okay? Now, as you well know, the Philistines were Greeks. And for the most part, that's where a lot of homosexuality was involved. They were a degenerate people. Remember, there are many different Greek groups. In Alexander's time alone, you had at least 5 different Greek groups, and they spoke different Greek. I remember when the first time we went back to Greece, actually the first time we went to Greece, and I remember getting off the plane, and I've always, I guess for lack of a better term, prided myself that I could converse with most Greeks, even those that were from the islands. And we got into Athens, and frankly, I had great difficulty understanding some of their phrases because they spoke so fast. And I wasn't used to that. And so I said to my mother, I said, why do they speak so fast? She said, that's Athens. And I went to a little cookie store where they sold little goodies, cookies and things like that. And so I ordered whatever I wanted to order. My wife and mother were sitting out waiting for me. And the woman said, you know, you speak excellent Greek, but I can tell by your accent that you're not from Athens. And I said, accent? So I went out there and I told my mother. I told my mother and she says, accent? We don't have an accent. You know, that's like telling a New Yorker they don't have an accent. Well, it wasn't until we got to Macedonia, in the northern part of Greece, in Thessalonica. And I said, ah, I'm home. I could understand everything. They spoke slowly. They weren't out to finish their sentences in a 70th of a second. And it was amazing. And it was like, for example, for those of you that have never been there, say you've been raised out here all your life, and you go to New York City. You're going to get the shock of your life. I don't mean culturally. Just trying to converse. They chop syllables. They drop letters. They just simply rattle as quickly as they can. Some of the fastest talkers in the world were raised in New York City. We're not noted here for speaking quickly. The reason being, it's so hot. You see, if you speak quickly in Arizona, you begin to hyperventilate and you pass out. Either that or you have to put a paper bag over your head. Is that the way it is? No, you blow into a paper bag or you breathe into a paper bag. It's when you don't want to be known that you put a paper bag over your head. And notice I said paper, not plastic. So these were called the Great Sea People. And obviously called that because they were fishermen for the most part. And they resided in the region that we now know as Israel. That we now know as Lebanon. As we now know Syria and southern Turkey. All of that was inhabited by the Philistines. And so the land of Palestine properly should have been called the land of the sea people, the great sea people. The great sea being obviously the Mediterranean. I've never seen more blue waters and crystal clear waters than the Mediterranean and the Aegean. If you want to know where the Aegean is, you see Turkey? You see those islands that are there? By the way, do you see that that one where there's a, like a little hook going up in the middle of the western coast, and then there's an island out there that looks like a seven? That's the island of Lesbos, where we get the English word what from? Lesbian, because it was a nation of lesbians, probably inhabited by Philistine types. Now, that's where my father was raised. And right across, if you go directly across, you see a jetting out of the, that is the region of Volos. That's where my mother was raised. And then, of course, we have relatives all up into Macedonia. I just thought I'd mention that. So that big island down below that's stuck out in the Mediterranean, that's Crete. Okay? And the island going across toward Turkey from Crete is Rhodes. Now, there's a bunch of islands in here. You can't see them. I think all those little spots, those are islands. And they're quite large. All right, in any event, that's where the name Palestine came from. That's what I'm trying to tell you here. Point two, God, as the party of the first part, made a favorable land grant to Israel as his client nation forever. And since Israel will retain their client nation status in the millennium, they will then receive everything that God promised to them, which includes the entire Middle East. You see, Israel attempted on many occasions to conquer their land promises under the Davidic covenant, under the Palestinian covenant. They never could, because every time they went to war against a nation that inhabited a land that was given to them under the Palestinian covenant, they were out of fellowship as a nation, and God disciplined them by causing the enemy to run them over. And that happened repeatedly. And of course, now, as you can see, and up to 1947, they had no country at all. They were scattered throughout the world. And then finally, as a result of the movement under the modern-day Israel, in 1947, they gained some status. In many cases, they had to do it by violence. And every time they turn around, they have to secure what they have by violence. That's not the way God's going to do it. God says, well, I'll tell you what he says. Turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel 38. Now, if you found that, go back to Ezekiel 37. I just realized something over the years. Having not used my original King James, the print in my original King James has apparently shrunk. It has gotten smaller, and that's why I now use the giant print. The New King James. Man, I used to read that. Oh, there it is. It does focus in. Still too small. All right, I'm reading from the New King James. I guess I'll have to retire this Bible. I've only had it 40 years, so. And the hand of the Lord was upon me, of course, this is Ezekiel speaking, and brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of a valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley. Indeed, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord, you know. A great answer. And again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Does that sound familiar? That's the old Negro spiritual. Them bones, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Dung-da-dung-da-dung. Okay. Now, you can't properly sing this without raising your hands and going like this. Has anybody spoke to Elmore about that? I hope we don't have a repeat of last year. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. Well, now I have to go back to that text because I don't want to read the entire thing, and I have this one all outlined. But my notes are even smaller than the print. Drop down to verse 5. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. Verse 6, and I will lay sinews upon you, and bring up the flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Drop down to verse 11. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are, what? The whole house of Israel. Notice, not just the two tribes of the south, the whole house of Israel. And by the way, if it would have been otherwise, he'd have said, this is the whole house of Judah, because they actually included Benjamin in the tribe of Judah during the dispersion. And as a matter of fact, what did they refer to the 10 tribes of the north? They called it Israel. So we know that this is the entire 12 tribes regathered. And behold, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off for our parts. In other words, there's no hope for Israel as they stay as they are today. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you in to the land of Israel. Now we know what that land includes. That's not just where they are now. Verse 14, and I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. Verse 21, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take of the children of Israel from among the heathen, whether they be gone, dispersion, and will gather them on every side, and will bring them to their own land. Again, see, not Israel as we know it today, but the land promises under the Palestinian and or geographic promises. And I will make them one nation in the land and upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them. Who's that? David. And they shall no longer be two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms anymore at all. Neither shall they defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor their detestable things, nor any of their transgressions. I will save them out of their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, I will cleanse them, so they shall be my people, and I shall be their God. And of course, if you read the rest, you will notice that there are tremendous things that will occur. And in chapter 38, we actually have the Gog and Magog revolution of the tribulation period. Don't have time to go into that because we'd obviously go into another study, and so I have to protect me from you. No? God will give Israel more than they could ever conquer or hold in Old Testament times. And this includes, of course, the Middle East, part of Turkey, half of Egypt, and Ethiopia. Covenant guarantees the entire Middle East and the land grant to Israel forever. Point three, this land will never be fully occupied by Israel as a client nation until the second advent of Christ, and obviously in his millennial reign. So up to that point, there'll be all kinds of wars and rumors of wars. There'll be conflicts. There's an attempt, as you remember, from Matthew 24, as well as the 6th through 19th of the chapters in Revelation, where there's open season on Jews. If you see one, you can shoot him right on the spot. Why? Because he has not received the mark of the beast. And that is the 666 concept on the forehead and the back of the palm, or the back of the hand. You say, what is a 666? We're not going into that either, because again, it would start another study. We've deterred enough from the Shunammite woman. Don't get me involved. See, I'm protecting me from you. Four, the grant was first proclaimed by God to Abraham in Genesis 13, 14, and 15, and 15, verse 18. Again, Genesis 13, verses 14 and 15, and Genesis 15, verse 18. This is mentioned, by the way, in indefinite terms. Just comes right out and says it. One, a new spiritual species. Two, using geographical boundaries understood at that time. Now, that's why I have question regarding Ethiopia. Only because the Ethiopia of the modern maps may not coincide with the Ethiopia of Bible times. So I'm just warning you in that area. But it won't matter for us anyway, because we won't even be here to see any of this stuff. But it's nice to have it. You say, why? Because it shows God's faithfulness to his people. I would never want to believe in a God under covenant theology. Number one, a God who chooses who's going to be saved ahead of time. Secondly, a God who rejects promises that he made to his ancient racial people, Israel. That's not the God I serve. Mine is a loving, compassionate God. And yet you get out of line, and he's a just God. And he'll mete out the necessary discipline. But he does so righteously and correctly. He knows exactly what it takes. He knows all our soft spots. Everything that would cause us to go, eh, you know, that kind of thing. And so you see somebody else being disciplined, and you're not getting the same discipline, don't relate to it. Because your discipline is going to differ from their discipline. God knows what to take away from you. For example, how many of you ladies would be that upset if God caused your automobile to break down as a matter of discipline? Well, you say, minor issue. But how about if you're a teenager and you live for your automobile? You know, you get out there every morning and say, hello, 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 yummy, you know, that business. All right, that's my point. Now, discipline for me, for example, would not be me going out to my front yard and finding all the flowers that we have growing out there died. I would just say, ho-hum. And I'd know that the next day my wife would be at Tip Top or one of those places coming back with buckets and buckets and buckets of these little planting things. And then very conveniently invite Robin over for help. Because the both of them have green thumbs. Mine is white. There's no green in that at all. And people have said to her, things where they'd never be able to grow them. And as far as I'm concerned, it wouldn't matter a bit. Now, I enjoy the product, but I will do nothing to advance that product other than turning on the sprinkler. Point five, the land grant was confirmed to Isaac as the second generation of the new spiritual species, using, again, the geographical boundaries understood at that time, Genesis 26, verses 3 and 4. It was again, point six, reconfirmed to Jacob as the third generation of the new spiritual, racial species. You notice, by the way, how it skipped certain people. In Isaac's time, you also have another Semite, Ishmael, right? Son of Abraham. That's where you get the land of Islam, from Ishmael. They're all Arabs. Of course, she was an Egyptian, Hagar, and that's operation, I'm going to complete prophetic history by having my way in doing so. I find that whole account mysterious. I really do. Number one, that Sarah would even suggest that Hagar would go in and fulfill the promise given to Abraham. I find that at that point, Abraham is weak. You don't hear any arguments. And say, what? How can you come up with such a preposterous thing? He said, okay. And then she hates her for doing exactly what she suggested. There's a woman for you. That's why they need a man to be subordinate to. Seven, the land grant was also reiterated to Moses, the father of the Jewish client nation, Exodus 6. Verses 2 through 8. Now, in Numbers 34, verses 1 through 12, we actually have the description of the details of the geographical boundaries. Again, Numbers 34, verses 1 through 12. And then Moses prophesies, point 9, of the fulfillment of the land grant in the millennium in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 9. Now, I trust you'll look these up if you're interested enough. These are all supported by these passages. So you see, we're not building land promises of the Palestinian covenant simply based on one announcement to Abraham in Genesis 15 or Genesis 12. It's throughout the scripture, and it's perpetuated to each generation. They're promised the same thing. And, of course, it wasn't that they forgot it. God is just simply reiterating it to support the promise to the recipients, the parties of the second part. Point 10, to encourage Joshua in the conquest of Canaan, the land grant was reconfirmed in Joshua 1, verses 2 and 4. See, what better motivation than God saying to you, hey, I promise you this land. Go in there and whip those people. Get those Canaanites out of there. Now, we know the Canaanites were also a tribe of homosexuals. That group came from the white son of Ham, whose name was what? Canaan. What was his other son, the black one? He actually had four, but there are two black ones and one and two white ones, I believe. One was named Foot, and the other was named Ham. Ham had a son. You know his name? Oh, I don't want to go into that either. It's found detailed in Genesis 10. You have the whole outline of where everybody went. And how did God get them to do that? He confounded their languages. See, they wanted to build a United Nations building. They did. They wanted to think the tower. And we call it the Tower of Babel. Babel is simply a Greek word for babbling. And what happened was they all spoke a common language. And so God said, all right, I'll fix you. I told you Hamites to get to Africa. I told you Japhethites to go to Sweden. And I told you Semites to stay in the Middle East. And they wouldn't. They wanted to build a building, and we call that the United Nations. So he confounded their languages. They couldn't converse with each other. And you'll see the entire outline in Genesis 10. So Joshua is encouraged to conquer the land based on the reiteration or reconfirmation of the land grant. Point 11, both Jeremiah and Ezekiel confirm the fact that the land grant will not be fulfilled until the Messiah reigns in the millennium. We saw part of that in Ezekiel 37, but it really goes, it starts back in Ezekiel 11. And then Jeremiah 32, verses 36 through 44, reiterate the same thing. It appears that Jeremiah and Ezekiel were the two strongest with regard to the restoration of the nation of Israel, of the major prophets. Who of the minor prophets? Zechariah. Now, you can't get through the book of Zechariah without getting excited about the restoration of Israel. And then in the book of Romans, three entire chapters are dedicated to that by Paul, 9, 10, and 11. And that's why often when I teach Romans, I teach 9, 10, and 11 separately, because they deal primarily with the nation of Israel. And it's in those passages, by the way, that we have all the controversy regarding lordship salvation. If you believe if Jesus is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Well, what's the prerequisite to salvation for the Jews of the tribulation? They've got to believe that he's Lord. Just thought I'd mention that. The relationship of the New Covenant, of course, is also millennial in scope. The New Covenant has nothing whatever to do with the church age. God is not covenanting with us in the dispensation of the church age. In summary, then, and its modern geographical boundaries, here's what we have. I'll try to spell this out for you. The northwestern border of the land will be the Mediterranean Sea. Now, if you look on your map, the northwestern border would include almost all of Turkey. Okay? That's on the top of your map, the upper left-hand corner. The extreme upper left-hand corner is Greece. Well, actually, Greece, Albania, and part of Yugoslavia. All of Turkey. Why, you say? Because it's described as the land of the Hittites. And, of course, that's where the Hittites used to reside. It's amazing when the histories were written, the ancient Cambridge history, when the books came out, the original ones said that the land of the Hittites was just a little dinky area located somewhere around the Lycus Valley. That was the extent of it. Until they started making discoveries, and they said it was huge, and so they had to rewrite that volume. And the one that I have now has the additional volume, and there's almost an entire volume dedicated to the land of the Hittites. Whereas before, they kind of had a few chapters, and that was it. Again, proving what? The historians can be wrong, but the Word of God is not. And it's always good when your history agrees with God's word. All right, so we have then the land of the Hittites. Next, the southern border is the Nile River. And apparently, prophetically, the Red Sea will dry up. Eastern Africa, Egypt, Kenya, Ethiopia. Then go over the Red Sea. The Red Sea, by the way, is that business in there. And all of Saudi Arabia. The eastern border of Transjordania, which I'm sure is equated with Jordan, and Iraq. The Euphrates River, which runs just about in the middle of Iraq, is the northeastern border. That covers just about the entire Middle East. Now, you'll notice that Iran is excluded. Iran is really not an Arab nation, number one. As a matter of fact, most of you know that this is ancient Persia, and their language is Parsi. It is not Arabian, or rather Arabic. They speak Persian. They don't understand Arabic. I don't know why it took me so long to get that out. In application, then, you cannot have a client nation without property. And without property, without the sanctity of that property. And so all of this is going to be set aside permanently for Israel. And they'll receive it in the millennium. Where there's no personal property, because of the lack of freedom, there is tyranny. And you can't believe, by the way, how the properties of the United States are being swallowed up, not necessarily by our government, but by foreign governments. It's amazing. Huge areas of the United States, no longer under public domain or even government control. I was appalled when I heard many years ago that the land on which the United Nations building is established is no longer the United States. It's owned by the United Nations Incorporated. It's pitiful. And of course, you obviously know that Japanese have bought up land as they go along. They're still buying it up. I keep asking myself a question. Who won World War II? We're all driving Japanese cars. They're buying up our land, and one day we're going to have, we can practically have it now in Arizona. Now, I have no problem with the Japanese. My problem is with what? The United States government. Quit selling our land. All right, I got that out of my system. Where there's no personal property, you have tyranny. Property must be sacred in a client nation. When people lust for property that's not theirs, then the client nation collapses. Why? Because freedom is gone. What is freedom? The right and privilege of ownership of property. 14. In the past, the Jews owned certain property. God now has promised them different property in the future. See, in the past, the only thing that the Jews could actually own was that which they won by military conquest. Here, it's going to be not by military conquest, but obviously by inheritance, by promise. We, as a country, by the way, have obtained certain properties as a result of military conquest. Can you think of any? Puerto Rico, Texas. Yeah, we beat up on the Mexicans, remember? California, owned by Spain. Louisiana, owned by, well, we didn't beat them by conquest. Might as well have had, though. The French owned that. Alaska, no conquest there. Manhattan, we bought that. You know what the equivalent is, don't you, of what they paid for it? Yeah, $24 in jewelry and trinkets. And the Indian just said, take it. Now you couldn't even buy a thimble size of that land for $25,000. Unless you're foolish enough to want to buy the Brooklyn Bridge on occasion. That thing is sold about 30 times a year to poor immigrants who haven't a clue as to what's going on. Today, we use police for this function. Keep property intact. When you're asleep at night, and Brandon and other police officers are out there patrolling the streets, they're not only patrolling the streets for criminal activity, also trespassing. And we still have those laws on the books. If somebody doesn't belong on your property, you can demand that they get off. And by the way, including the police. They better have justification for being there. They just can't barge in. Now, in a police state, they can go wherever they want. They can just knock down doors and in they go. But we still have on the books of the United States unreasonable search and seizure, which means you cannot, without just cause, which would enrage the conscience, as they put it, of the normal citizen, which depends on how you look at normalcy in this country. It's always good to have a little paper signed by the judge saying you can beat down the door because you have probable cause to believe that there's a criminal act going on inside. But I remember when I was a police officer, he said, why didn't you just knock down the door if you knew? I can't do that. Why don't you just search the person's car? You can't do that. That's unreasonable. And by the way, if you ever have, and I hope you never have, but if you ever have contraband in your car, and the policeman says, may I search your car? Say no. I don't know why these fools say yes. And then they find the contraband and off they go. I guess they're afraid if they say yes, they'll be suspect. As if to say that the cop is so stupid he's not going to find the contraband. Now, I know none of you would get involved in that. But you don't have to show him anything. He says, empty your pockets. Why? You have no right to do that. If you're the only white in an all-black neighborhood and you're suspicious, I know it goes the other way usually, but can't do that. They can't stop you anymore for that. If you're of other than white descent or Caucasian and you're driving around in a big Lincoln Town Car or a Cadillac Coupe de Ville, a new one that is, can't stop you for that anymore. Used to. All that stuff's been knocked off the books. Why? Because it was unreasonable. So the police are actually doing, and obviously, the main protection of our country is based on a strong military. Be careful of any senators that invite weakening our military strength. They're enemies of the state. Father, thank you for again challenging us and reminding us of your faithfulness to Israel, which reminds us of your faithfulness to us. Dismiss us again in Christ's name. Amen. If you need any maps, I've got them up here, I think. Do we have any left over? They're right there? Okay. And we're going to put them in the table.